When a person goes out in the mission field, especially in a foreign field, you have to begin a conversation with individual about spiritual things. And one of the easiest ways to begin that conversation is to ask different questions of the individual in order to find out exactly where they are and who they are and what their beliefs are. You may ask these kind of questions. Have you ever heard about the Church of Christ? Sometimes they'll say yes, and sometimes individuals will say no. Folks, can you imagine that? Never heard of the Church of Christ. Sometimes you'll ask this, where do you attend worship? They'll gladly tell you exactly where they go, and now I know what their beliefs are. I know kind of a basis from which to proceed, and I can now start looking at why they believe what they believe and if they're truly convicted of those things. You might ask them this, why are you what you are religiously? It's one thing to be something. It's another to know why you are what you are. Another question that I ask sometimes is this, why is there so much religious division in the world today? And then a final question is this. Do you have any questions about the Bible? And interestingly enough, most individuals do. So those are some of the questions that are used out of the mission field in order to begin a conversation with an individual. Tonight is, guess what? Question and Answers Night. Now, folks, I'm going to use a little caveat before we proceed into the rest of the lesson, and it's simply this. If you ask a question, you need to be prepared to receive the answer to the question. If you don't want the answer, guess what? Don't ask. Don't ask. Tonight, we're going to be answering three questions. The very first one is this. Is one act of worship more important than the other acts of worship? Now, some individuals seem to think so. Now, you might say, well, preacher, why do you say that? Well, there are some individuals who have in their minds that the Lord's Supper is the most important act of worship in which we engage on a Sunday or Sunday night. And then there are some individuals who say, oh no, it's not the Lord's Supper. It is the sermon that is the most important part of the worship service. And in many churches today, you have young people who love to sing. And guess what? They want the song service to be the most important part of the service. In fact, I've been to a couple of churches where they have sung for 30 minutes of the service, and it's only an hour service. Amazing, isn't it? So you see, individuals think that, yes, there are some items of worship that are more important than other items of worship. Now, Jesus teaches us about worship in John 4, verse 24, and he says that there are three things that are vital to worship. Number one, the right object. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, you see, we must worship God. He is the object of all that we do in worship. But notice, secondly, there has to be the right attitude. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. Little s on that spirit, talking about man's spirit. Folks, when you and I approach God, we have a responsibility of making certain that our hearts are right and good and sincere and genuine in the worship that we are offering up to God. And then lastly, there has to be the right actions. You see, we have to do it in accordance with truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I can come together with the right attitude, but not do the right things, and my worship is wrong. I can come together and do the right things, but not have the right heart, and my worship is wrong. So all three elements have to be present in order for there to be acceptable worship unto God. Now, here's an interesting point. There is not one passage in the entirety of the New Testament that says that one item of worship is more important, should be focused on more than any of the other elements of worship. Now, somebody might say, "Oh, preacher, you're wrong. You've never read Acts 20, verse 7. Now, I've just quoted it 1,000 times. We all know the passage, don't we? In fact, this morning, Wesley made mention of it at the Lord's Supper. This is the passage that authorizes the day when we partake of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, watch this, to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech unto midnight. Thou say, now see there, preacher? Those disciples came together for a specific purpose, and the purpose for which they gathered was to break bread. That tells me that the Lord's Supper is the most important element of worship. Those who say that have a misunderstanding of Acts 20, verse 7. In answer to that, I would say, first of all, they do not understand what a synecdoche is. Isn't that a good word? Synecdoche. You can go home tonight and somebody ask you, "What'd y'all learn in church?" "Oh, we learned about synecdoches." People think you're crazy. But a synecdoche is a figure of speech, isn't it? It's a figure of speech wherein one part can stand for the entire part. In essence, what Luke has done, he has taken one element of worship and made it apply to the totality of the worship service. They came together to break bread. What he's saying is this: they came together to worship. He uses the breaking bread part of the worship to express the entirety of the worship, a synecdoche. Now, notice the second part of Acts 20, verse 7. It says, when they came together to break bread, Paul what? Preached unto them. If you go just 2 verses later, the text says this: he preached long. That's why Vic does what he does. Okay, I got scriptural authority for this. I just like to be like Paul, preach long. But notice it says he preached long. My question is this: does that mean that because Paul preached long, that the sermon is the most important part of the worship service? No. Folks, all elements of the worship service must be present. Now notice this. Every element of worship, all 5 acts, are vital. And the key is this: you and I need to appreciate every act of worship, and when we are involved in that act, we need to be just as focused as we can be on that particular action. We do not need to exalt one act above another, and yet we do, don't we? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. When the prayer starts, what happens? Shh. Shh. We're praying. Kids are running around, bouncing all over the place. Prayer starts. Shh. We're praying. And so everybody gets quiet. Everybody focuses on the prayer. Prayer ends. Preacher starts. People start talking, pulling out their cell phones, checking Hurricane Dorian, checking the Super Bowl, checking their emails, checking their texts. You see, the prayer was so important. Shh. But then the sermon starts and, that's just big talking. And so there's not as much focus on that part of the sermon oftentimes. How about this one? There are some individuals who will not sing, or they don't put much emphasis on singing. They don't enjoy it. They can't sing very well. And they just go, "Oh, the song service." But when the preacher starts, "Oh, yes, that's the best part of the service." And they take detailed notes of the service. Now, if we're going to have a gospel meeting, they're here. But if we're going to have a song service, "Oh, I think I'll just stay home tonight." You see, they think that the sermon is more important than the singing aspect of worship. How about this next one? If we were to do away with the Lord's Supper, people would go nuts with me. You can't do that. You can't take away the Lord's Supper. But guess what? People don't mind if you take away other parts of the worship. Make the song service just as short as it can be. Preacher, you need to preach about 12 minutes. That's all we can stand. And you see, we've got these ideas in our mind that one element is more important, needs to be reverenced, needs to be highlighted more than other elements of worship. And folks, again, here's the key. During the entirety of the worship, regardless of what we are doing, every one of us needs to stay focused on what we're doing, don't we? You see, when you and I are in prayer, we are speaking to the Almighty God. The doors of heaven have been opened, and the entire congregation is appearing in the throne room of the Almighty God. It's not a time to be frivolous and act as if it doesn't matter. When the sermon is being spoken, we need to realize that if the preacher is preaching the Word of God, if he is setting forth the truth, then that is God speaking to us. The preacher is just the spokesman. He's just the medium through which God is speaking to the congregation. The Lord's Supper. Folks, at that hour, you and I are going back some 2,000 years to a hill just outside the city of Jerusalem, a little place called Golgotha. And there we see the Son of the Living God crucified between two thieves, blood pouring through from his body in order to redeem fallen man from their sins, in order to save us from our sins. And we need to focus on what is transpiring. When you and I are singing, we need to give our hearts to that. That's the instrument that you and I are utilizing in order to praise the Almighty God. It needs to come from deep down within us, and every word needs to mean something because God is hearing the praise that we're offering to His holy name. And in giving, folks, we are really just giving God what is rightfully His in order to do His work. My money, it's not mine. It's God's money, is it not? When I die, I'm not going to take it with me. God has given me money. He has given me my work. He has given me the means of making a living in order to be a good steward of that money. And when it's time for His work, it's time for me to dig deep and give God back what's rightfully His. You see, every item of worship is of vital importance, and there is not one act that is more important than another act. And if that's the attitude that we have, we need to correct our mindset with regard to worship. Question number two. Here's the most controversial, as far as in the church, question for the night. Here it is. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Let's start by getting a definition. We've talked about this in time past. Police is running down the street. He's chasing a robber of a convenience store. And he hollers out, "Stop! In the name of the law." We all know what that means, don't we? In the name of the law means by the authority of the law. When he tells that individual, "Stop in the name of the law," he's saying, "Stop because I possess the authority of the law that commands you to stop." So, in the name of simply means what? By the authority of. Now, when you and I do something in the name of Jesus Christ, we are doing it by the authority of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at Colossians 3:17 for a moment. We're very familiar with the passage. Paul says this: "Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed," watch this, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. I want you to listen to that. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything we do, whatever we say, whatever we do, is to all be done what? In the name of Jesus Christ. Simply, it's all to be done by the authority of Jesus. Now keep that passage in your mind because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. Now the Bible tells us that prayer is to be done what? In the name of Jesus Christ. On one occasion, John 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatsoever ye ask, what does he say? In my name, that will I do. Now, here's where the controversy starts. Are you ready? Folks, when Jesus says to pray in my name, he is not saying that this is a formula that is supposed to be said every time you pray. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you pray what? By my divine authority, by my authorization. If someone were to ask you, why do you pray? I pray because Jesus Christ has authorized prayer. I pray because he's commanded me to pray. And I pray in his name to the Father in heaven. But it is not a formula that has to be said. Now, there's going to be some people. Oh, Vic, you're a false teacher. Several years ago, I had a debate with a Pentecostal. And one of the nights of the debate involved in the name of Jesus. And the reason we debated that is because Pentecostals say this: if you are not baptized in the name of Jesus, and by that they mean this, if you do not have those words in the name of Jesus said when you are baptized, your baptism is not valid. So he and I had a good debate for 2 hours one night on that one thing. You see, they think that that little phrase, in the name of Jesus, is a formula that has to be said. And if it's not said, then guess what? Then the baptism's invalid. Now, let's go back now to Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Tonight, I am preaching the gospel of Christ. Question, am I doing it in the name of Jesus? Am I? I'm asking you, am I? Yes. But you want to know what I'm not going to say? Brethren, tonight I'm preaching to you in the name of Jesus. I don't have to say that phrase to preach in the name of Jesus. We've got a clothing closet now, do we not? Individuals come into the clothing closet as an act of benevolence. Are we doing that in the name of Jesus? Yes. We are doing that by the authority of Jesus Christ. But guess what we don't do? We don't hand a person a bag of clothes and say, here you go, here's some clothes in the name of Jesus. We don't do that. But we are doing it by the authority of Jesus Christ. When I was in the debate with the Pentecostal, I said, Paul says, whatever I do, I'm to do in the name of Jesus. Now, folks, you'd wear yourself out if that's a formula that has to be said. Well, I woke up in the name of Jesus. Well, I'm getting out of bed in the name of Jesus. Well, I poured some iced tea in the name of Jesus. Well, I better go get my shower in the name of Jesus. Well, I better go start my car in the name of Jesus. Well, I better drive down the highway here in the name of Jesus. Let me open up this church door in the name of Jesus. Every time I'd say in the name of Jesus in that debate, the Pentecostal would go, amen. Every time. But yet, they didn't do that. Now, Paul says, whatever I do, it doesn't matter what I do, everything I do is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Folks, do we say in the name of Jesus after everything we do? No. We understand what the phrase means, don't we? Are we violating Colossians 3:17 if we don't use the phrase? No. And in like manner, we don't violate it if we don't use the phrase in our prayers. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to use the phrase. All I'm saying is it's not a formula that has to be said when you say a prayer. That's not the meaning of the phrase. The phrase means you pray by the authority of Jesus Christ. And if I can do other things without saying the phrase, why can't I pray without saying the phrase every time? But you see, that right there causes people some grief. But that is the truth. You pray by the authority of Jesus. If you disagree, see me afterwards. We'll talk about it. The phrases in the Greek are exactly the same. In the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? Exactly the same. How old is the earth? Question number 3. Boy, this is a good one. How old is the earth? Now, if you're talking to a scientist, the scientist says the earth is 4.5 billion years old. A scientist, a woman by the name of Nola Taylor Reid, at space.com writes the following. By dating the rocks in the Earth's ever-changing crust, as well as the rocks in Earth's neighbors, such as the moon and visiting meteorites, scientists have calculated the Earth is 4.54 billion years old. Now here's what I like, the little caveat at the end. With an error range of 50 million years. Isn't that amazing? You know, give 50, take 50, million, billion, whatever. It's unbelievable. Now, if you're talking to a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, what do they say? The earth is somewhere between 6 and, at the most, 10,000 years. Now, guys, I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to write 5.4 billion. Write that in its entirety. And then under it, write 6,000. Big difference. Big difference, isn't it? Scientists look at us and they think, y'all are crazy. You think this earth is just that young? 6,000 years is all that we've been here? Have you never looked at the earth? Have you never been to a museum? Have you never studied science? You see, they think we're just foolish. And folks, the reality is this. There are many evidences that you and I live on a young, in fact, a very young earth. Now, what we're about to do is we're about to prove that. And we're going to show you 4 lines of evidences that we live on a very young earth. The first one involves the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. In the last several verses of Luke 3, we have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that genealogy starts at Jesus and goes all the way back to, guess who? Adam. Wow. Jesus all the way back to Adam. Now folks, once we have that genealogy in hand, all we have to do is add 2,000 years to it. Because we're 2,000 years removed from who? From Jesus Christ, right? Now, here's something interesting. There are 75 names on that list. Yes, I counted them. 75 names from Jesus to Adam. 75 names. Now, let's do some calculations. Are you ready? Let's assume for a moment that one generation is 1,000 years. The reason I say that is because when man was first created, he lived a long time, didn't he? The oldest man, 969 years. So let's just say one genealogy is what? 1,000 years. 1,000 times 75 is what? 75,000. Plus 2,000 to bring us from Jesus to now, 77,000 years. Now that's if man lives 1,000 years in each generation. That ain't happening now, is it? How many of you are going to live 1,000 years? Some of you may look like it. But how many of you are going to live 1,000 years? None of us are. The reality is, a generation is more around, what, 100 years. So let's use 100 years. 75 times 100 is what? 7,500 plus 2,000, 9,500 years. From us back to who? Adam. Okay? But the reality is, a generation's really not even 100 years. Generation is really about 8,000 years. So if you do the math and add the 2,000 years, from us back to Adam is about 8,000 years. Folks, that's a young earth, isn't it? You see, Adam was created at the beginning of the creation. That's a young earth. Now let's assume that there may have been some generations that are skipped in that genealogy, a few of them. We don't have every one of them. We're still only up to about what? 10,000 years max. That's the age of the earth, if you believe the Bible, if you believe the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. But people need more evidence, don't they? So let's look at the second line of argumentation. It's referred to as human population statistics. Now, evolution says that man has been on the earth somewhere between 2 and 3 million years. That's not very long in comparison to 4.5 billion years. We're relatively newcomers to the earth, aren't we? But let's assume that man has only been on the earth for 1 million years. Not 2 or 3 million, just 1 million years. Folks, if that's the case, given the population growth rate on the earth at this present time, there ought to be 10 to the 2,000 power number of people on the earth. Folks, that's 10 with 2,000 zeros on the end. Is that how many people are on the earth right now? Not even close. Watch this. There are less than 10 to the 10th power of people on the earth. There are less than 10 to the 8th power of people on the earth. Folks, there's only about 7.6 billion people on the earth today. If evolution were right and man's been on the planet for 1 million years, there ought to be 10 to the 2,000th power of people on the earth today, according to population statistics. Now watch this next point. The whole universe, got that? The whole universe can only hold 10 to the 82nd power number of people. That's if everybody is sandwiched in as a sardine and is only, sorry Tim, 3 feet tall. So two Tims. Can you imagine that? You see, the universe, not even the universe, would be able to take the population growth that ought to be here if evolution is true. On the other hand, if we live on a young earth, guess what? We ought to have about 7.6 billion people on the earth today. You see, we live on a young earth, folks, not an old earth. Now, what about this one? Dinosaurs and man. Evolution says this. Evolution says that the dinosaurs died, became extinct 65 million years ago. Now remember, man has only been on the earth how long? 2 to 3 million years. So the dinosaurs died 65 million years ago. A long, long time passes, and finally, man evolves from something. But guess what he never did, they say. Man never coexisted with the dinosaurs. Isn't that the contention of the evolutionist? Folks, you want to know the reason they put up all these exhibits with dinosaurs? Is an attempt to prove what? Evolution. Those dinosaurs lived millions and millions and millions of years long before man ever got here. That is a fabricated lie. Man and dinosaurs have existed together. And one of the best proofs are found in carvings, pictographs, and petroglyphs throughout the entirety of the world. I'm only going to give you three examples. One of them is a place called Angkor, Cambodia. Deep in the woods in Angkor, there is a temple that is built there, a temple that is made out of stone. And in those stones, there are carvings that can be found. And one of the carvings is the one you see on the overhead. And that is the carving of a what? Stegosaurus. Now, folks, how in the world did the Indians who lived way back there in Cambodia know what a stegosaurus looks like if they've never seen one? How could they draw one? How could they engrave one into a wall in perfect proportion if they've never seen one? The reality is they did see them. We can come into the United States. There are numerous natural bridges that exist, bridges of stone. One of them is found right here. It's called the Kachinka Bridge. It's in Utah. If you go down into that bridge, go underneath it, and you look up on the rock there, guess what you see? You see two carvings. One of them is a human being. And the other one is a dinosaur. Guess what kind? A brontosaurus. You know, the big one with the long, long head and the long, long tail and the big fat body? Yeah, the nice one. Yeah, the nice one that eats leaves and stuff like that. Yeah. Now, guys, it's in perfect proportion. The tail, the neck, the body, perfect proportion to guess what? To exactly what we know the brontosaurus looked like. Now, what's interesting is 50 miles from this natural bridge, guess what they found? They have found brontosaurus fossil remains. Isn't that something? You see, those Indians who made those pictures saw those creatures and drew those pictures to perfection. In the Grand Canyon itself, there is a picture of what they refer to as an ibex, I-B-E-X. We might refer to it as a what? Tyrannosaurus rex. The mean one, yeah, this is the flesh eater right here. And guys, it's in perfect proportion to what a dinosaur looks like. Small arms in the front, large feet on the back, stands erect, a large neck with a large tail that, guess what it does? Provides balance for the creature. You tell me where the Indians that drew that saw a dinosaur. Folks, they had to have seen. How could they draw such a thing? It's not just a figment of the imagination. Now, the thing about it is this. This is just three pieces of the evidence. These exist all over the world. There are drawings found in many places done by Indians and others of dinosaurs to perfect proportions. How did they know what all of these different dinosaurs looked like? And guess what? Sometimes right beside them are rhinoceroses and elephants and other creatures. Folks, man and dinosaurs have coexisted together. The evidence is out there. The problem is the media and the scientific community doesn't want us to know about it. But it's for real. One more evidence. The decay of the magnetic field. There is a magnetic field that encircles the entirety of the earth. Now, what's interesting about it is this. Every 1,100 years, the magnetic field of the earth decays 50%. Now what that means is this: the further we go back in time, the stronger the magnetic field. So let's do something. Let's go back 30,000 years and we will double the magnetic field every 1,100 years. By the time you get back 30,000 years, you've got a magnetic field that is as strong as what they refer to as a neutron star. Now you see, we're not scientists. We don't even know what that means, do we? And folks, what that means is this. If there was that much of a magnetic field encircling the earth would have been far, far, far too hot to have produced any life whatsoever on the planet. Now that's just 30,000 years back. What if we kept doubling that every 1,100 years, all the way back 3 million years? Another point is this: if that magnetic field was there at 30,000 years, that strong as a neutron star, guess what? It would have shaken and rattled the very foundations of the earth itself. In fact, the earth may not could have even existed at that particular time. And guess what? The scientists have to agree. They have to agree that there is a decay rate that is transpiring in the magnetic field on the earth. They have to agree to that. That's part of science. You can go out there and check the figures. And if we take it back far enough, folks, the earth would absolutely be destroyed by its own magnetic field. But if we've got a young earth, 6,000 years, the change in the magnetic fields only occurred, what, about 4 or 5 times over the course of the last 6,000 years. And thus we have the magnetic field that's supposed to exist today. And whatever existed 6,000 years ago, guess what? Wouldn't have harmed the earth whatsoever. 4 evidences of a young earth. Now, if you want more evidences, you go to Apologetics Press. They've got an article there. 21 evidences of a young earth. I thought you might want to get out on time, so I just chose 4 of them. We've looked at 3 things tonight, haven't we? Folks, we live on a young earth, not one that's billions of years old. We've looked at the fact that prayer is to be said in the name of Jesus, that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And we've also looked at the fact that every act of worship in which we engage is of vital importance, and you and I need to focus on every one of them. Now what's interesting is what's found in Acts 2 verse 38. Those individuals heard the gospel, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ." If somebody asks, "Why are you being baptized?" Because Jesus Christ authorized it. That's why. It's not a formula to be said. It's what I'm supposed to do in order to be right with God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And my friends, when you're baptized in the name